Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to a little-known passage of Scripture called John 3:16. Amen. Hallelujah. How many of you know in the day in which you and I find ourselves, the Church of America today, we cannot take anything for granted? One of the greatest mistakes that ministers make when they endeavor to preach to people is assuming that they have the backstory or that they know what the preacher knows. I think that's a pretty common mistake we make. If we're familiar with a particular area of expertise or knowledge, when we try to train others, we kind of assume they know the lingo, the language, the terminology, or whatever. And so the same thing is true in ministry and in spiritual life. And how many know we have a generation that very soon will be raised in what we could call the first post-Christian generation in America? And, you know, we don't like to think of it as being that being the case, but it is very much the case. And so we, the church, need to be more focused and mobilized, if you will, than ever before to be intentional about reaching our world. And really, when we come up on these 30 days of prayer in September, that's going to be a huge part of our focus. How can we, as believers planted in the place that God has charged us with, be effective in promoting and preaching and sharing the gospel? How can we be creative and inventive and in being relevant in a way that gets the gospel across in a language they can understand without compromising the fundamental truths of that very message? Can you say amen? These are things that the church at large is wrestling with. And some people are going too far in compromising the gospel and making accommodations for our culture that they should not make. They're taking the edge of the gospel off, if you will. But at the same time, there are others that cling to methodologies that are archaic, that are irrelevant. A good example of that, and I mean, if it's your favorite translation, I'm not trying to be picky. I grew up with the King James. But how many of you know, if you read the King James to most American audiences today, you're going to leave them behind somewhere in the middle of the verse. Amen. Because the language is just not as relevant as it would have been back when King James authorized the writing of it. And I love the King James. It's beautiful. Most of the verses I have memorized are still in that translation. That's why oftentimes you'll hear me stumble over certain words, is because I preached those things so many times in the King James in the early days of my ministry. I still have it memorized in that, and now I'm trying to read it in the New King James or some other translation. But that's a great example of how sometimes we fail to kind of keep pace with a changing culture. Again, we don't want to compromise or change the message, but our methodologies are not sacred. Amen. You know, in fact, it's interesting that a lot of people that cling to a traditional mode or method of doing church will appeal to the old hymns. Man, I like the old hymns. Why don't we sing those anymore? And what many fail to understand is when John and Charles Wesley, who penned many of the great hymns of the church, did so, what they did was they took lyrics, sacred lyrics that were written, to communicate the gospel, and put them to the tunes of tavern songs of the day. It would be tantamount to putting sacred lyrics to Britney Spears, Oops, I Did It Again, or something that Lady Gaga did, you know, that's on the top 40, because they knew, they already knew the tune. And so if we can set the lyrics to something they're familiar with, they can get engaged more quickly, and they're singing the message of the gospel and kind of coming in the back door and getting the message relevant in a relevant package, you might say, but the same good old gospel. Amen. And so there's nothing wrong with being creative in our methodology, and a lot of times people get confused about it, and they think that methods are sacred, and they don't realize it's the message that's sacred, but methods can change, they can vary. In fact, I wouldn't doubt, in fact, there are many attempts and many successful attempts in reinventing the way the Church of America does church to begin with. Today we live, of course, in a technological age, and many people are utilizing that to great effect. And I would say that there are going to probably be a lot more changes you see in the package, the delivery device in which we communicate the gospel, and that does nothing to take away from the inherent power of the message. Can you say amen? And so we want to strike that balance of being relevant to our culture and communicating in a language they understand, at the same time not doing anything to take away from the power and the impact of the true gospel. Can you say amen? And I believe there is a balance to be struck there. And I think sometimes people get nervous about that, because we do see in many corners today, if you don't keep up with things going on in the world today, there are many segments of the church that are capitulating Bible truth to accommodate culture. They're giving in to the pressure of our culture, particularly today with many hotbed topics such as same-sex marriage and so forth and so on. I just read a very sad story today of a church, a Baptist church in Greensboro, North Carolina, that have just determined that they're going to go ahead and ordain transgenders and homosexuals and so forth, totally contrary to the biblical mandate of the biblical definition of marriage. And yet these are things that the church is wrestling with. Well, we know we cannot compromise truth. But at the same time, what we have to do is be able to give a defense to why we believe what we believe and do it effectively. Amen. And so I think there's going to be a lot more asked of us, the workaday believer, if you will. The average man in the pew is going to have to become more astute and more effective in both communicating and defending what we believe. Amen. We're going to have to become, in effect, ministers ourselves, and that's nothing unique, because the Bible said that what we have called the ministry, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are called to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up. I've said it before, I'll say it again, that never before has the New Testament been a better template for the church in America than today. How many of you know the church was birthed and thrived in a hostile environment? It did it then, it can do it again today. But we have to rise to the task and recognize that we are God's plan A and He has no plan B for reaching our generation. Can you say amen? And with that introduction, let's read John 3:16 and 17. Amen. For God so loved the world. Now let me just stop and say, I'm talking about that world we were just talking about. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now see, this is where I think that we, the church, are going to have to rethink our attitude about some things, because for the first time, we find ourselves in the minority. We are on the dissenting side of the cultural debate. We are no longer the one that is basically carrying the flag for America. We've kind of turned away from a Christian worldview. The nation as a whole has embraced a more secular worldview. The voices now that are speaking from many of our platforms of influence are not necessarily Christian voices speaking to us any longer. Certainly the church does not have the same regard and respect by the world in our culture that it has in times past. And so in the defense of our faith, sometimes we can feel very defensive and even get downright hostile toward the very world we're called to reach. And how many of you know we have to remind ourselves daily, God so loved that world that He gave His only begotten Son. Can you say amen? Another great verse along these lines is Proverbs 11:30. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Now, when we think of winning souls, and this is going to be a lot of what we talk about today, we think of a sales pitch. We think of a presentation. We think of a Roman road or four spiritual laws. If those are not familiar terms to you, it's because you weren't raised Baptist like I was. But we used to have the Roman road, and we would win people to Christ by going through a series of scriptures in Romans, talking about our lost state, about what Christ provided for us, and what our response is to that sacrifice He made. And we would lead people to Christ using the Roman road to salvation. Or we would use what was called the four spiritual laws. I don't even remember what they were, so don't ask. But anyway, all of these were presentations, ways of presenting the gospel to people, and there's really nothing wrong with them. It was just a way of helping people to understand the primary principles of the gospel that we needed to communicate to a lost world so they could respond to Christ's invitation to receive His salvation. However, I want you to notice this phrase. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. What does the world taste when they bite off your tree? When they sample your life, what are they getting? Are they receiving life? Is there a well of refreshment that they can find when they come to you and I, when they experience us, when they encounter us? What are they getting from us? The Bible said, he who wins souls is wise, but it's not so much about a gospel presentation as it is a life we live that presents the gospel itself. Amen. God loves the world. And He did not love us in word only, but of course He did something about our lost condition by sending His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. But He then turned the winning of the world over to the church, to us, through the Great Commission. Now, I know we know the Great Commission, but we're going to read it again. Like I said, we're not going to take anything for granted. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, very familiar territory, I realize, to many of us, says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, meaning the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's amazing to me how the church gets so sidetracked on non-essential issues. You read a verse like that and people get more hung up on the mode of baptism we're supposed to use than the fact that we're to reach and win the world to Christ. Can you say amen? But the fact of the matter is, the winning of the world has been commissioned to the church. Amen. God made an enormous investment in providing salvation to the lost. And I think it's only fair that we ask, what level of investment are we willing to make to see the world won? God did what He did because He loved the world. And I think it's fair to say that we're not going to be able to do effectively what God's called us to do until we learn to love a lost world. Can you say amen? You know, we've got to recapture a passion for souls, to recapture a passion for the lost, for soul winning. It's not going to become a part of the fabric of the way we think and behave. It's not going to become a part of the culture of our church until we start talking about it, praying about it, preaching about it, getting it into our bloodstream, if you will. Can you say amen? And I think this is a lot bigger task than it might seem at first blush. For one thing, it takes a disciple to make a disciple. Amen. You cannot create beyond what you are. You cannot lead where you have not gone. And to be brutally honest, I think it's going to take a higher caliber of Christian than we find in many American churches to accomplish this, even on a local level. For one, we need believers that are thriving, not just surviving. Can you say amen? I think the devil has too easily preoccupied the church with side issues, and in many believers' case, he's preoccupied them with their own issues to keep them from being outwardly focused. And you've heard me say this many times before, but how do you magnify your problems? You keep them so close in view that you can't see anything else. And I've given the analogy before. You can go to a beautiful museum and look at a classic work of art, whether it's the Mona Lisa or whether it's, you know, you name it. And I remember when I was over in England, and I happened to be, you know, in London, and we went into the National Museum there in Trafalgar Square. And you go in there and some of those famous paintings that we talk about, that we hear about, you know, throughout our life, they're in that museum. And, you know, when you look at them, of course, they're obviously a beautiful work of art. Some of them not recognized as such until the author or the painter is long dead. But, you know, you can look at any of these. I don't care how beautiful. And today, even, they have a form of art that I think is quite fascinating. It's three-dimensional drawing, where they'll draw something and it looks like you can actually reach out and pick it up. But, you know, I don't care how well done any of these works of art are. You get up close enough and look long enough, and you'll find mistakes. You'll find misstrokes, places where the artist didn't hit it just right. And I think oftentimes our lives are that way. Set back a little bit at a distance, particularly compared with the rest of the world, you and I have it a lot better than what we'd like to admit sometimes. But what we do is we focus so much, and the devil's great at getting our focus on ourselves. That's what it means to be an egocentric culture and society. But we focus so much on ourselves, it look long enough, and you'll find all sorts of things to be griping and complaining about, rather than being thankful for the fact that, for one, friend, you and I are sitting alive here today, most of us probably well-fed, well-clothed, you know, in a lighted church with the bills paid. Amen. We're still sucking wind. We're still 6 feet above. Can you say amen? There's a lot to be thankful for, but we get our focus so set on ourselves that we shut out the rest of the world and the commission God has given us, and we cease to be effective in reaching the world for Christ. Not only is this kind of self-focus self-defeating because it keeps our problems in front of us, it also robs us of the significant life that God has called each and every one of us to experience. Amen. Now, Jesus ultimately assured us that the devil will not be successful against the church or against her mission. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, if you think about it, Jesus has tremendous faith in you and I. He has tremendous faith in the church. He has authorized, commissioned, and empowered us to do the most important of tasks, and that is to win the world, to evangelize the world. It's an enormous task if you think about it. And it kind of makes me think back of that old joke. How do you eat an entire elephant? One bite at a time, the pygmy said. Can you say amen? So I think what we kind of got to do is reverse engineer this great commission and take a look at it a little more closely. Let's look at a verse of scripture that all of us, again, are familiar with. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is when Jesus is talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, but He mentions the purpose for the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Amen. I think it would be worth stopping for a moment and just remind ourselves that this work is not to be done in the arm of the flesh, but it's to be done in the power of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus forbade His disciples from even presuming to begin this thing until they received that power from on high. I've said for years, and I believe it's true, that one of the attitudes heaven must most resent is the presumption that the work of God can be done in the arm of the flesh. It takes more than elbow grease, sweat, and good ideas. It takes the power of God to effectively be a witness for Christ. Can you say amen? You know, I can't think of any form of ministry in the New Testament for which God has not supplied His supernatural ability. Amen. But what would this divine catalyst, this power of the Holy Spirit, enable us to do? He said, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think the self-defeating thing that we often do when it comes to this idea of reaching the world is that we see the world as a whole instead of looking at its individual parts. A couple of things we need to notice as we kind of reverse engineer the Great Commission. Number one, Jesus commissioned the whole church to reach the whole world. He didn't commission you and I to reach the whole world. Can you say amen? And we don't start with the ends of the earth. We go back to the starting place and find out what our Jerusalem is. And to bring it even closer, we have to ask, who are those whom God has placed in our world to reach? You are better equipped to reach those in your own environment, in your own cultural context, with those with whom you rub elbows every day. Those are the people whom you are the most equipped and called by God to reach. I want to read an article to you I wrote some time back called Competent in Your Context. I know I've probably mentioned it before, but I think it's important in the light of what we're talking about. So just listen to what we say here. This is from the verse is from Acts 17, 26 and 27. It says, and He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. The Bible said that God has determined the times of our appearing and the bounds of our habitation, meaning simply that God determined when and where you would be born for His purposes. And this is what we said. God is the one who determined your context, the environment, culture, and even the time into which you were born. He put you when and where He did so that you might seek Him and find Him. Some of us might question whether the particular condition into which we were born was really the best for our spiritual search, but God knows what we do not. His placement of you was significant to His purpose for your life. Context always plays an enormous role in influencing our lives. It does much to determine who we become and how our lives and values will be shaped. For example, the writer of the Proverbs said, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Paul said something similar when he said, don't be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. The people who influence us as we develop are a huge part of that context that shapes us. We will rise or fall to the level of our associations. If we are raised in an environment of intellectual curiosity, we will most likely grow up asking questions, reading widely, and being interested in new people and new places. If we were raised in a small town without much outside influence, we might grow up suspicious of viewpoints or perspectives that step outside the boundaries of what was the conventional wisdom of those who influenced us most. Paul, being a citizen of Rome, a very cosmopolitan city, as well as being a well-traveled man, found it easier than some might to identify with a wide range of people. He speaks of his efforts to find points of connection with those he encountered so that he might find an avenue for the gospel. He said, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul was not being disingenuous when he behaved like a chameleon, conforming his communication efforts to match the culture he was addressing. He was merely being relevant. We've all probably found those to whom we simply could not connect. Maybe they were from a different part of the world or from a very different culture or ethnicity with which we had very little affinity. We are all different, and while it's good to try to gain an understanding of other people and their worldview or way of life, we will always feel more at home among those like us. This is not necessarily a bad thing. After all, God is the one who made the determination of when and where you would be born and by what culture you would be shaped. This is the very reason that missionaries spend more time training indigenous believers to reach their own people rather than trying to do all the evangelizing themselves. They've learned that those who already know the language, culture, and are at home in their surroundings make the best missionaries. This is in no way to discourage any of us from trying to gain a better understanding of people from other places who think and believe very differently from us. On the contrary, with the global community getting very small every day by virtue of our connectivity through technology, it is more important than ever to be culturally sensitive to people who come from a very different context than our own. However, we should also realize that like any other indigenous missionary, you have greater potential for influence in the place where God has planted you. My mother, who was an enormous influence on my spiritual life, used to get frustrated with people that thought they had to go somewhere other than their own hometown to be used of God. This is often the assumption that if we are going to find our place in the world, it has to be somewhere other than where we were born and shaped. I am saying not so. Some of us had to go away and see much of the world outside before we could truly appreciate the folks back home. God planted you where He did for His purpose, and He allowed you to be shaped by the culture and context into which He placed you that you might be uniquely equipped to identify with those around you and communicate the gospel effectively. Even Jesus was born a Jew that He might first reach out to God's covenant people. His dress, language, and manners would have been profoundly Jewish, enabling Him to better reach the people to which He was sent. Now we, the worldwide body of Christ, are everywhere, in every context, that we might together reach the world for Christ. You may very well find yourself serving God in a very different place from where you started, but if not, realize that God kept you close to your roots to reach those who share that special heritage with you. How many of you know the people right at home need Christ just as much as the people in Timbuktu or wherever else missionaries might be sent to the far reaches of the earth? But however, this is where I think the problem is. I think that rather than doing what we, the church, have been called and commissioned to do, we have shied away from a task that many of us feel ill-equipped to do, and instead we've turned inward. You'll even hear people all the time say, well, that's not my particular gift, meaning reaching out to the lost people, personal evangelism, but we already read that the Holy Spirit is the gift God gave to equip the church to reach the world. We've been both called and commissioned, as well as empowered, to reach our world for Christ. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 21, just one more verse that kind of shows us that we're really pinioned by Scripture to this fact that we are called to reach our community, our world, the lost world in general, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says here. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, say, given me. The ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, you know, everything we really need to know about the ministry of reconciliation, what it is actually in these verses. It is that God placed the sins of the world on Christ and fully punished Him for our sins so that He's no longer imputing our trespasses against us. In other words, those who go to hell will do so having their sins legally wiped away. If you find in the Gospel of John that nobody goes to hell for lying, for adultery, for you name it. We go to hell for one sin and one sin only. In fact, the Holy Spirit only convicts the world of one sin, and that is of rejecting Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for all our sin. Legally, they have been expunged, but we have to accept what He did for us and personally appropriate that provision for it to be valid in our lives. Can you say amen? And if not, then we'll have to bear the burden for what Jesus already paid for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness. An old English word that just says that we might be made right with God. You've been justified. Someone says that means justified, never done it. Amen. And that's exactly what it means. That we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Now we'll get into the particulars of this maybe a little bit later as the Lord allows. But let me just say this. Being an effective witness for Christ, again, it's not about honing your sales pitch. It's not about cornering people in your office or in your home or in a parking lot and making them listen to your testimony. Can you say amen? Before we get to that place, our lives have to earn us a platform to speak into the lives of others. And I think this is a huge part of what I want to kind of focus on in this today. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7. Something about the Apostle Paul's approach to evangelism that I think is too often left out. When we think about evangelism or reaching the world, we think about us going and preaching, sharing, witnessing, and all of those, of course, are part of it. Because how can they believe unless they hear? So they must hear. But how many of you know the messenger has a lot to do with the success of the message? And that's what the Apostle Paul gets across here. Notice this. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7, he said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Now notice this. "And in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now let me just stop here and say, could it be, just think about it, rhetorical question, could it be that the gospel coming in word only is not enough? That seems to be what it implies. It must come in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now see, you think, well, what's the difference? Well, there are power gifts or demonstrations of power that confirm the gospel, but it also ought to come anointed. The Spirit of God ought to be on it. I like what Peter said. We preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In other words, this is just not some man-made philosophy. We're not just communicating knowledge like an instructor might in a classroom. This is an anointed message from on high that pierces the defense of the human heart and reaches down in that hard-to-reach area where they know they have a need they cannot even explain. Can you say amen? But he also appeals to the kind of people they were among them. He says, "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Verse 6. "And you became," notice this, "followers of us." That's huge. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody even really preach this. But he said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now, like I said, we'll get to the particulars of this a little bit more later. But being an effective witness is a lot more about being than it is about doing and saying. Notice these guys became first followers of Paul, and in following him, it led them to Christ. Now I'm going to make a statement that might kind of surprise you, but I believe with all of my heart it's true, that you will never win the world around you to Christ if you can't on some level win them to you first. What do I mean by that? It means that before they want your Jesus, they've got to see something in you they want. Because that's the platform of credibility that makes the gospel viable to them. Now, let me give you one of the greatest, this is one of my favorite stories of the great evangelist Smith Wigglesworth. Some of you know who he was. He was mightily used of God. He passed away in 1947 at the age of 87. But there was probably, since the days of the Apostle Paul, very few ministers who had the miracles, signs, and wonders that accompanied their ministry like Smith Wigglesworth. The dead were raised. He had revival on five different continents of the world. And this is probably my favorite story of him. He was uneducated. He never learned to read until he was about 23 years of age, and he never read anything but the Bible. His wife taught him to read, and he said, I came into this great ability to read at such a late age in life. I don't want to waste it on anything but the Bible. And so that's all he would ever read. And he was mightily anointed of God, though a very simple man. And oftentimes, sometimes when he would preach, until the anointing would hit him, they said sometimes his sentences were quite complex and almost unintelligible. But then this beautiful anointing of the Holy Ghost would come upon him, and he would speak with the eloquence of a scholar. But anyway, there was a couple of men that wanted to introduce one of their friends, a Duchess, to Pentecost. And this was back in the early days of the Pentecostal movement in Great Britain. And, here's this person of royalty, obviously very sophisticated, no doubt very educated. So they want to introduce her to Pentecost in a very genteel way. Because most of the people that had come into the Pentecostal movement were kind of the rough and tough blue collar people, the miners and so forth of Great Britain. But there was a couple of guys, and I can't remember their names offhand, that were Cambridge, honor scholars that had come into Pentecost. And they said, well, we'll take the Duchess to listen to these two, honors graduates from Oxford or Cambridge, and they'll introduce Pentecost to her in a very genteel way. And so they take her to the meeting, and these, scholars start the Greek and the Hebrew this, and they're, teaching and expounding the Word of God and so forth. And then, to their horror, in walks Smith Wigglesworth. And of course, he's uneducated, and he's ungrammatical, and he asks permission of the convener of the meeting, and he gets up and gives a brief exhortation in his classic style. And then after the meeting, it's kind of like one of those moments where you invite somebody, to a movie and it has language in it that you didn't remember, or something like that. One of those embarrassing moments, and they're almost afraid to ask the Duchess what she thought about the meeting because of Smith Wigglesworth, his presence and his presentation. And her answer shocked them. And this is why I love this story so much. She said, "My dears, those first two gentlemen bored me to tears, but that old man's got something, and I want it." Amen. That old man's got something, and I want it. And how many of you know it's what you've got in your own life that will make your witness authentic to an unbelieving world? Can you say amen? Like I said, I think too often times what's happened is the church has kept itself inward, turned itself inward, and kept ministry within the walls of the church and trusted that there's some other agency out there that's going to win a lost world. There was an evangelist from the old-time British Pentecostal movement who made this statement. I think it's a very indicting statement. I think it's true of much of the charismatic church today. He said, "We become little groups of Pentecostal specialists feeling one another's pulses." Meaning that what we've done is we've kept ministry within the four walls of the church, laying hands on one another, prophesying over one another. And that's really the only time we see the power of God expressed, rather than reaching a lost world that is out there hungry for answers, for something real. Can you say amen? And I think particularly this has been true in charismatic circles that we've been somewhat guilty of this. And I'm not just preaching to those out there, I'm saying all of us. I've been a part of that as well. We've been studying the gifts of the Spirit on Wednesday night, and we've discovered in our teaching, that some of the gifts of the Spirit don't even really come into operation until we begin to focus on the world. Remember, Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe as they go forth preaching the gospel to every creature." And he mentioned five specific signs that actually took place in the lives of those men that were listening to him. But if you analyze those, four out of the five are what we call the gifts of power, special faith, working of miracles, gifts of healings. These kinds of gifts were not really intended to be a blessing in the church house. They were intended to serve as signs to confirm the gospel as we go forth and reach a lost world for Jesus. And if we really want to see the power of God on display, we need to go where the power... it's interesting, I heard a minister one time, he was talking to a naval commander, I believe it was, and they were talking about some of our warheads and how they operate. And he was saying, how do these things function? What's the guidance system? And he said, well, these things will program a target into it. And it'll go out there and it can go out, to sea for, it can go halfway around the world. And this thing will, fly to its target. And then, it'll find the target and make contact with it. And he said, well, what if it gets out there and there is no target? He said, it'll just circle until it runs out of fuel and falls lifeless into the sea. And this evangelist said, that's how oftentimes I think the gifts of the Spirit are. He said, instead of reaching our target, which is the world, the power of God is just kind of going in around a circle, waiting for us to target someone that power can be expressed toward. Can you say amen? So we've got to reach the world, and when we do, I think we'll find the power of God more than ready to answer and assist us in reaching the world. Amen. The first century church was very much aware of this and very intentional about this. Let me read you how they prayed in Acts 4. It'd be good to go back and get the backstory, but long story short, this is when Peter and John prayed for the lame man at the temple gate. Remember that? And, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he raised the man up, and 5,000 people came to Christ through that one singular miracle. Amen. Well, of course, they were rebuked and beaten for preaching, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And they were sent back to their own company, and they reported everything that happened. And everybody began rejoicing because God had vindicated their message with that power. But this is how they prayed when they were threatened to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And how many of you know, in many ways, that threat is coming from the halls of civic authority today to the church. You might be surprised to hear it, but in Kentucky, there was a man, a minister, that was just defrocked by the state because they said, if you're going to preach the gospel in our juvenile detention centers, you must not say that homosexuality is a sin. And he said, I can't say that. It is a sin. The Bible declares it's a sin. They said, well, then we're going to pull your papers. This is the state. This is America. This is not some foreign land. This is not some Islamic nation. This is the good old U.S. of A. And so we're hearing that kind of threat coming from our civic authorities today. But notice how they responded. Acts 4:29-31 says, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, notice this. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. How many of you know that's what we need? We need some earthquaking, building, shaking prayers that cause the church to go out with power, with signs, wonders, and miracles. And we can't say that was for another day. The Holy Ghost hasn't gotten older. This is not past God. This is how He does it. But He needs a church that's obedient to Him. Can you say amen? The early church was naturally evangelistic. But on the other hand, like we said, we've kind of turned this thing upside down and gone inward. And we've ceased in many ways to be a light to the world. You know, if I had a chalkboard, I would kind of illustrate it like this. I would draw one little dot, and then around that I would draw a giant circle. And oftentimes what we've done is we focused all of our energy, our ministry, our finances, our resources to the church, that little dot, and left the larger picture of the world untouched. And in some ways it reminds me of the analogy of a contrast between a star and a black hole. You know what a star is. Of course, it gives out great light and energy, and whether you realize it or not, it contains the very building blocks of the universe. All the heavy metals and ores that create a planet and create the universe come out of these stars. A black hole, of course, is the exact opposite. It's a star in its death cycle. Listen to this. A black hole is a giant star that has turned in on itself. Its gravity has become so great that it causes a star to implode in on itself and literally shrink down, sometimes to the size of a quarter. But yet the mass is so great that the gravity is so strong that it sucks everything into itself, and even light itself cannot escape. And to me, too often, that has been a picture of certain segments of the church. We've sucked everything into ourselves. Our investment, our money, our time, our energies. And rather than things going out to the lost world where we can be a beacon and a light to them, we've kept everything inside of our circle. Can you say amen? You know, how many of you know that in America today, we cannot accept this inward focus? We've got to reach our world to save our nation. It's in bad shape. And again, the church is the only answer God has. The gospel, of course, is the answer. But we are the delivery system. And God has no plan B. And you know what? The good thing is God's not nervous. This is not beyond God's ability. Like we said before, the gospel has gone to far more hostile areas before and succeeded and triumphed. And it will again today in this generation. Can you say amen? I think there's several things we have to do to get intentional about this. So let me share a few things with you. Number one, we've got to get intentional about our own spiritual maturity and development. Let me just say this. There's nothing that God's ever called any man or woman to do that they were capable of doing when He called them. If you look at all the people in the Bible whom God called, they had to grow into the people that became the persons that accomplished what God called them to do. That's true of Moses. That's true. Well, you can just go down the line. It's true of Joseph. All of them had to go through a journey of spiritual growth and development to ultimately become the people that could pull off what God had called them to do. And it won't be any different with us. Number two, we're going to have to position ourselves so as to connect with the lost world around us. You know, it's interesting, in more recent times, I've heard so many ministers of like large mega churches say that God has kind of got onto them. One pastor said, you know, God got on my case. He said, you don't even know any lost people. And he said, to my own shame, I began to realize that's really kind of true, because my focus is so much spending time around the church and the church world. He said, I don't even know any sinners. So he said, God prompted me. I went and joined the country club. And of course, there's not a lot of Christians at the country club. You know, mostly you got all these, you know, in his case, he's pastors of a large church. So he went, you know, and paid this enormous membership. But he's out there on, you know, the fairway on one of these holes, and he's, you know, about ready to make his drive. And all of a sudden, there's a caddy of a very famous golfer golfing on the same course that recognizes him. He said, "You're pastor of such and such a church." He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You know," and some friend of his or family member had a great need, came to that church and God had touched their life. Well, this whole time, this professional golfer is kind of picking up on the conversation. So he comes over, engages in the conversation. Long story short, that professional golfer came to his church, got born again, and became a part of that church. He would have never come to that man's church. But he went to where he was. And how many of you know we've got to do the same thing? You know, most of us, after we've been saved a while, don't know that many sinners. And really, in one sense, the best time for us to be good evangelists, if you will, is when we first get saved. Because all the people we hang around are just like us. They don't know Jesus either, you know. And I remember a good friend of mine, you know, I've shared before, Rick Ramsey, the guy that I used to travel with, he got saved. And he, you know, I remember he said the first time he tried to witness, he said, "I'm trying to share with another friend." He said, "I realize I don't know any scriptures. I don't know." He didn't know a single verse of scripture. But he's just so excited about what God's done for him. And you know, there's something precious and compelling about that passion when God's done something in your life. Even if you don't know how to articulate it, there's something persuasive about that passion. And that's something that sometimes, again, we lose a little bit of, that passion for souls, when we've been in the kingdom for a while. And you know, after we've been in the church for a while, we begin kind of to choose those associations that are going to help to facilitate our spiritual growth. And that's well and good. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're not to go to the extreme and lose all connection with the world altogether. Now, my favorite verse along these lines, it's in the Message translation of the Bible, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I want to read this to you out of the Message, like I said. I just think it's so great. Paul was very intentional about making connections with the world around him. Listen to what he said. He said, "Even though I am free from the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. Religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the Message. I didn't want to just talk about it. I wanted to be in on it." It's possible to find points of connection with the world without losing our true sense of self and who we are in Christ. Can you say amen? And so we're going to have to intentionally position ourselves to be around those who need Christ. I remember how this kind of worked in my young life. You know, I was always into weightlifting when I was younger. You wouldn't know it to look at me now, but I was back in the day. And, you know, that was kind of at one time my God. If you've ever really got into that or any kind of thing like that, you know, it can become very consuming of your attention, your focus. It can become very self-glorifying. And so that was kind of a God to me. So when I got really committed to the things of God, there was a season where I just separated myself from it completely. Now, I don't necessarily think that was the best thing, but at the same time, because, you know, it's good to stay fit. We still have a stewardship of our bodies and so forth. But nevertheless, because of the place it had held in my life, I needed to kind of walk away from it for a while. And I remember, you know, I had kind of got back, working out a little bit. And I had a lady in the church ask me. And this was a very spiritual lady. She gave herself much to prayer. And she asked me one day, And you know, sometimes you can treat these things kind of like, you know, somebody's trying to test you, and she wasn't, but she's like, "Brother Andy, do you still go to the gym and work out?" And I was in my 20s, you understand, so I'm thinking, well, I want to give the spiritual answer. You know, I've kind of laid that stuff aside because, you know, I just really want to give myself, what, to fasting and prayer? You know, that's what I'm kind of acting like. And she's like, "Oh." And I could see this disappointed look on her face. That's not what I expected. I thought she was going to say, "Oh, that's great, because, you know, you really just need to be in the Word and prayer. That's all Christians ever need to do." But she kind of looked disappointed, and she said, "Well, my son goes to that gym." And I thought, if you were there, you could connect with him. Because see, that son is never going to come to my church. Amen. But if I'll go to where he is and let my light so shine, then I can be an influence. Now, that doesn't mean I have to live at the gym. That doesn't mean I have to go where everyone who goes to the gym goes. It doesn't mean I have to surrender myself to an environment that's going to pull away from my spiritual strength. But it does mean that I can go into that place charged with the power and life of God and be a light and be a witness and then go back and get charged up and go again. And that's how we have to do it. Can you say amen? And number three, we're going to have to become effective in sharing our faith. Can you say amen? 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense," some translations say an answer, "to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The Greek word defense there is the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. It just simply means to be able to give an answer about your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? You know, the other day I was talking to Pastor John Javed, and he's the Pakistani pastor that we support and help over there with their orphanage and so forth. And we Skyped the other day. We Skype occasionally. And we were talking about, because I'm very interested in seeing what we can do to help. I'm really big. I want to help develop these leaders over there. He's got a team of like 20-some-odd people, and then they do evangelistic crusades. You should see the crowds. I'll show you pictures sometimes. They go as far as the eye can see. And they're winning people to Christ. They're baptizing hundreds at a time. They have these huge churches. In fact, he was telling me the other day, I wouldn't tell you this if I hadn't already told my wife, but because she gets nervous when I talk about going over there. But they had one church of about 500 people, and the Muslims got aggressive and burned some people alive. And their church of 500 went down to like 50 overnight like that. And for fear, you can understand. I mean, how many people would really come here if they said, okay, you go to Western Christian Center, you might get burned alive. Or your kids might, or whatever. So he said, we're starting to build back up. Now, they got four or five churches. This is the only one. They've got several churches that they minister to. But anyway, he was saying, you know, I was talking about, how can we help your leadership? How can we help the pastors? How can we supply some training and leadership to them? And, you know, I'm always thinking technology, they're a half a world away. Maybe we can do some videos. But it's India. That worked pretty good when I did that, because they had a better infrastructure. They're coming up in the world. Their economy's better. When I went to minister at a Bible school in Bangalore, India, they were putting 3,000 new cars on the street a day in that city alone. So the industry and the infrastructure was exploding. Their finances are coming up. And many of you know, here in America, you want to go find a good new doctor, he's likely to be, or she's likely to be, Indian. I mean, they're very educated. They're very aggressive in the way that they're moving forward in the economy. Pakistan is not like that. Pakistan, if you don't know, was part of India. And then when the British, when it got its independence from the British, it was the Muslim section. India was the Hindu section. And Christianity has thrived pretty well in India. It's doing better, I should say. A lot of people being saved. Now, Pakistan is kind of another story. And that's what makes Pastor John's work there so valuable and so wonderful, that we can have kind of a part of that. But he was telling me, because he said, you know, a lot of these guys that work with me, or these pastors, he said they know very little. And, you know, he was raised a Christian in a Muslim nation. I asked him about that. How did you find Christ? Well, he was raised that way. But he said, I was like the only Christian kid in a Muslim school. And he said, let me tell you. He said, those Muslims at 10 years of age could tell you anything you wanted to know about their faith and quote any part of the Quran you want to ask them about. He said, and yet pastors that are actually ministers in my nation today, he said, know very little about the Christian faith. The reason why, the infrastructure, the availability of materials and so forth just simply isn't there. And so we're trying to find out, how can we help? How can we supply teaching and training to these kinds of people? Amen. Like I said, thank God today, through technology, we don't have to choose between a local and international vision. We can reach the world. Can you say amen? But it just goes to show you that we all have a challenge to become equipped so that we can communicate the gospel to a world that oftentimes has a better argument against our faith than we have for it. Amen. And so we're going to have to really invest ourselves. And really, I look at this as part of my responsibility, because the Bible said the ministers are called to equip the saints to do the work of service. So we're going to do the best we can to try to resource each and every one of you. You know, I like I said, coming up on this 30 days of prayer, I really do want it to make it a focus for us to be intentional, both as a church and as individuals. How can we reach the world around us? To me, this is not about seeing if we can make West Kern Christian Center big. To me, this is about, can we make the kingdom big? Can we increase the kingdom? Can we reach people for Christ? And of course, if we're reaching them, many of our friends will come into this church. And God wants every church big. You know, some people, I like small churches. Well, that's great. But friend, you know, we can have lots of small churches rather than just one. But however we do it, the kingdom must increase. The Bible said, of the increase of His kingdom, there shall be no end. And so we need to see the kingdom of heaven increase. Can you say amen? I think most of us, to be honest with you, are positioned to reach the lost. But I think, number one, we need to be more intentional about it. Number two, we need to gain some confidence in our ability to communicate the Scriptures to other people. You know, let me just close by saying this. There was a time in my life, in my naivety, and I think in a different time, where I really kind of thought of ministry as being what I do, the pulpit. You know, that's the ministry. Because that's what I do, that's what I love to do. And I thought of that, I think, primary. And I thought of what the laity does as secondary. It's just a confession. But let me tell you, it's been a long time since I've thought like that. Because how many of you know the people that are going out from here into the world, into the marketplace, into the world, into the schools, amen, into the homes, into the grocery stores, into the wherever, are the people that are connecting and contacting the lost world? You know, my son, when he was talking about wanting to go into politics, I told him he was crazy, first and foremost. But secondly, I told him that whatever God leads him to do, whatever world God leads him to step into, you don't have to be a minister to impact this world for Christ. And in fact, I think this is the day of the Daniel and the Joseph. People whom God puts in positions, whether it's civic positions or whether, like we said, it's business or whether it's education or whatever. People in the world that can influence decision makers. Can you say amen? And we need Christians in politics. We need Christians in education. We need Christians in every sector of society being a witness for Christ. We need Christian housewives that are communicating and connecting with other housewives. Amen. We need it all. And we all need to be equipped and take our this stuff seriously. You know, it's interesting. Every time we breach into a new group, every time we make a connection with a lost person, we open a door to a multitude of connections. The people they know, the world with which they are in connection. You know, I just had a pastor from India connect with me the other day. We've helped them in times past. You might remember we got their kids some clothes at an orphanage a while back. He contacted me and he's been asking help. You know, we do what we can. We do help limitedly on an international level. We're a small church and we want to focus on our community too. But we don't want to shut our doors off to the world. But this pastor connected me and they're trying to drill a fresh water well in a village in India. And he was asking for our help. And this is what he said. He said, "Pastor, if we can drill that water well there, that whole village will come to Christ." And he ain't whistling Dixie. He's telling the truth. And because the way they see it, Jesus did that for us, we'll follow Jesus. And I'm just telling you, there are ways in which we can reach our world. You think, well, that's India, that's far away. But there are ways in which we can touch one life here that will create a domino effect of touching other lives and other lives and other lives until an enormous impact is made for Christ. Amen? You know, the world at large will be reached by the church one way or another. Not everybody, of course, but many. The fact of the matter is, we have to be diligent to occupy that territory that God has given us. We are here in good old Taft. Amen. And our Jerusalem is Taft. Our Judea, Samaria, I don't know, that might be Valley Acres and Dustin Acres. I don't know. The uttermost parts of the earth for some of us is Bakersfield. And the west side of Bakersfield is that. So maybe our footprint won't be as large. But the issue is impact. Can we have an impact in the world to which God has sent us? And we can. But first and foremost, we have to be the believer God has called us to be. Amen. Your testimony will be an expression. I'm talking about your verbal testimony, what you share, will really be an overflow and an expression of what you carry inside you. So rather than worrying about trying to create a presentation, rather than worrying about do I have the Roman road or the four spiritual laws down, I would really say the more important thing is to nurture that personal relationship with Christ. Cause there to be an overflow of life. Again, be that tree of life. So that when the world gets around you, they know there's something different about you. And even if they mock you, marginalize you, whatever, I promise you this, when they have a need, guess who they'll come to? Because they'll know you got it together. You got something going on. Amen. I see that in my job. People will come to me and they'll say, "Hey, can I have a copy of that book you wrote?" Or they'll ask different questions. And you know, I don't go out of my way. I don't jump up on the table at the safety meeting that I conduct on 5:30 on Monday mornings. For one thing, I'm not awake until like 10 a.m. So I'm doing all that sleepwalking, you understand. But even so, I don't get up there and say, "Turn in your Bibles too," and try to do a gospel presentation. That's not my job there. But at the same time, I can conduct myself in such a way where people see that there's a witness of Christ in the way I live my life. And we can all do that. Can you say amen? It might sound like a very small starting place, but friend, it is primary to our witness for Christ that we live what we believe. Amen? Our private faith will determine our public performance and how people view the integrity of the gospel in our life. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we all rise to the task that we face in this generation to win our world for Christ. Father, it is an enormous undertaking, but Father, there is a starting place. And Father, we thank you that there was such a dynamic in the early church that wherever they went, they turned the world upside down. Father, I pray that we would somehow in this day, in this hour, recapture that same Holy Spirit, Word-centered dynamic where there is a fresh rushing wind that sweeps into the upper room of our world, of our life, and ignites a fire in us that would once again touch the world around us in a significant way. Father, I pray as the early church of old did, that, Lord, You would grant to Your servants so with all boldness we may speak Your word, that You would stretch out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders would be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. Father, may Taft be impacted. Lord, as we come up on this Oil Dorado season and we have this concert and this community service, and Father God, I know these things can be just kind of formalized events, they can just kind of be things in name, but I pray Your presence and power would visit these events, and Father, more than that, I pray that we would, as individuals, be ignited and energized, Father God, to recapture that passion for souls, that outward focus. May we be intentional on the job and at home and everywhere we go, that we might be a light in a dark world. Father, I know that the darker it gets, the more people will be searching outside of what isn't working for that which does. And so, Father, we pray that when that happens, they will find us ready with answers to be able to present the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. We thank You for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.